Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the false teachers of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've looked at their character in verse 1 through 6, or 1 through 5. Now we're going to go on to look at their conduct. And as we look at these guys, first let's look at the outline of 2 Timothy to drill down to where we're at right now. The first chapter was the charge for Timothy to be bold. Chapter 2, charge to be strong. Chapter 3, the chapter that we're at, is the charge to be steadfast or to hang in there. Now, down at verse 14, it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." So this is going to be the charge to be steadfast, to keep going. We won't get to that charge yet this morning, but we'll come to it next week. And chapter 3 is kind of built around that charge. Chapter 4 is going to tell us what Timothy is to be steadfast in, and that is proclaiming the Word of God. And remember, Timothy was a teacher and even somewhat more of a teacher, an apostolic representative, we might call him, because he was personally charged by Paul to do things that were beyond what normal pastors do. He was supposed to be responsible that teachers teach sound doctrine in the churches. And we're going to see how he does that in chapter 4. He's to proclaim the word. Now, just by way of review then, we were looking at the character of the false teachers and want to make a clarification statement here. When I say false teachers, I can refer to anyone who is proclaiming a doctrine other than biblical doctrine. It wouldn't have to be a person standing at the pulpit necessarily, but just anyone who teaches doctrine contrary to what's taught in the Bible. So that we can call them, maybe a better word would be religious imposters. Because look down at verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So they're religious people, and yet they've denied the power of the gospel. So religious imposters might be a good word for these guys. And we noted that verse 1 through 5 of chapter 3 talks about their character. Verse 6 through 7, we'll look at this morning, or this hour, talk about their conduct. And these are the guys, the religious imposters, the ones who oppose the truth. And then verse 8 and 9 will point out their end. What's going to happen to these guys? Are things going to get worse to the point where truth is completely obliterated in the church? We'll find out that won't happen. God is going to set a limit on the success of these guys, just like he did with Jannes and Jambres. And we'll go back and look at them when we get to those verses. So their character in verse 1 through 5, we looked at last hour, can be summed up in two statements. First, I'll give you the statements first. One, they deny the power of godliness. And two, they deny moral absolutes. And you can see that in these verses. Let's read verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last hour and catch us up to where we are. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now remember, again, we're talking about religious people. They have a form of godliness, and that word form means an outward form. But inside, they're ungodly. And Timothy is told to avoid these guys. Now, verse 10 through 17, the second half of this chapter, will deal with men who uphold the truth. And that's back to verse 14 that we read. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. So this chapter deals with two kinds of people. Men who oppose the truth in verse 1 through 9, and then men who uphold the truth in verse 10 through 17. So we'll start this section about men who uphold the truth this hour, but first let's go back and finish up on the section of those who oppose the truth. These will be the religious imposters, and they will populate what we called the visible church. That is, the church as the world sees it. It would include the entire church, believers and unbelievers. The visible church will be populated by these kind of religious imposters. And we looked at their character last hour. Now we'll turn to their conduct and we'll find out just where they're headed or what their end will be. So first, we'll look at the conduct of these guys in verse 6 through 7. Reading verse 6, it says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, the first thing we see about these guys, these religious imposters, is that they enter into households, and the word enter is maybe a little stronger than what we have in English. It says enter into households. The word enduo means, and I'll read you the definition from the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It says to enter into an area through devious means or pretense. That's why we could call these guys imposters. To enter into an area through devious means or pretense. And the idea behind this word is stealth. They sneak in, might be a translation. They get in by devious methods. So those are the kind of guys we're talking about. And when they get in, they captivate weak women. Now, literally, this phrase says little women. It doesn't say weak in the Greek. It's little women. Figuratively, it means idle, foolish, or weak. Idle, foolish, or weak. It has a derogatory connotation. Now, notice what makes them weak in this context. It says, enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin. So they're weighed down with sin. And the idea here is they have guilt. They're sinful and they have guilt about it. And what do religious imposters appeal to? They're always after you to feel guilty about something, aren't they? That's why they're so successful. Because most of us have something to feel guilty about. I'll rephrase that. All of us have something to feel guilty about. I don't want to put myself apart from this group. Everybody has something to feel guilty about, and the religious imposters will prey on that guilt. They'll work on it. How many times have you seen it on television? Always appealing to your guilt to either get your money or... Let me rephrase that. To get your money. They appeal to your guilt. Why? Well, what does verse 2 says? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. So these false teachers are going to appeal to your guilt to get your money. So that's the problem with these, as the text calls, little women. They're weighed down with their sins. They have guilt feelings, and therefore they're open to these religious imposters. They're led on, it says, by various impulses, not doctrine. Now, this book, 2 Timothy, just reminds us again and again and again and again the importance of sound doctrine. Because that's your protection. Your protection against these religious imposters is sound doctrine. Why? So you're not driven by your impulses. You're driven by doctrine. That's what Christian maturity is, isn't it? It's to be driven by doctrine rather than by impulses. Now, these impulses, it says in the context that led on by various impulses, sexual impulses may come to mind when you read that. That may or may not be any kind of an impulse, a guilt impulse, a sexual impulse, any kind of impulse rather than doctrine is the idea. So they're led not by doctrine, but by emotions, feelings. And these religious imposters will prey on this, and what results is, verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they have an endless search. They're captivated by new notions about spirituality. Always something new on the horizon. Always something new. Not a new book in the Bible. Not saying, well, we're going to study Titus next time and that's new. No, but something new on the religious scene. A new book. A new this, a new that. So they're easily captivated. And why? Because they have a guilty conscience and a cursory knowledge of Scripture. Well, bad. God says that's bad. I know that's bad. I did it. Now I feel guilty. And these religious imposters prey on that. So there's a warning in this verse. If you study the Bible, you better study it well. Know what it means. Remember, 2 Timothy talks about sound doctrine. Because if you don't understand it correctly, you're liable to get in trouble. Now, I'm not telling you to quit studying the Bible. I'm just saying study it more. Study it better. Get it correct. Otherwise, you leave yourself open to religious imposters, to false teachers. Now, where are these religious imposters, these false teachers, where are they going to end up? Well, that's verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, first question. Who in the heck are Jannes and Jambres? Just a note on these guys. The names Jannes and Jambres do not appear in the Old Testament. But Jewish tradition holds that they are the two magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because it says here in the context, they opposed Moses in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So we take it that they're the two magicians who opposed Moses on Pharaoh's side. Look at Exodus chapter 7, and we'll see why Paul uses these guys as an example. In Exodus 7, we'll find two things about these guys that make them perfect examples of what Paul is talking about. And the first one is that they imitate the real thing. They're imposters, just like the guys Paul is warning Timothy about. They're imposters. They're imitators. They imitate the real thing. Look at verse 11 in Exodus chapter 7. Actually, let's go back to verse 8 and catch the context. Back in verse 8 of Exodus 7, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. So these guys, and this is the Jannes and Jambres, I take it, that Paul is talking about up in 2 Timothy, they imitated the real thing. Aaron threw his staff down, and they threw their staffs down, and they became serpents too. Then we see in the context, though, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here's the false teachers or religious imposters that Paul is using for an example, and they imitated the very same thing that was the real deal, Moses and Aaron. The second thing about them that makes them ideal for this illustration, first, they were imposters. Second, their defeat is documented in the Old Testament. It's well documented, in fact. Look at Exodus chapter 8 and verse 18. And we're at the plague of flies or gnats now. And in verse 18 it says, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So they admitted they couldn't do it. Chapter 9 and verse 11. Very clear here that these magicians had limits to their abilities. They couldn't duplicate everything. They were imposters, but their abilities only went so far. Look at verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So the plague of boils affected them too. So their ability to imitate was limited. And their defeat was pointed out very clearly in the Old Testament. So bring that back then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll see that Paul uses them for an example because of these two things, their imitation and their defeat. Now notice their condition here. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. Now, rejected is a word, adokamos. Now, if you were here last hour, I went into a long spiel about what an alpha privative was. We have another one here. Dokamos means tested and approved. If you put an alpha privative on the front of that word, it reverses the meaning, and it means tested and not approved. That's what we have here in our translation, very excellent translation, rejected in regard to the faith. So it's the opposite of approved. Now look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, just a page over to the left or so. Remember when Paul was telling Timothy not to be ashamed? In verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And that's the word adokamos without the alpha privative. It's just dokamos, approved. Approved, it means tested and approved. And notice the test in both of these cases is the same. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And how do you do that? Accurately handling the word of truth. Now, over in chapter 3, when it talks about these guys being unapproved or rejected. It says rejected in regard to the faith. So what's the taste? What's the test? I must be hungry. What's the taste test? What's the test? Well, chapter 1, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 2, the faith. And when we see that phrase, the faith, it often, in fact, most often, refers to a body of Christian doctrine. The body of Christian doctrine. Now, we're going to see that used differently, and I'll explain why I say that in a little bit. But for right now, the faith here refers to Christian doctrine. That's the test. So how do we identify false teaching? How do we identify religious imposters? We have to know the truth. Is it biblical? That's always the key. Is it biblical? Can you prove that from the Bible? And can you prove it by not just quoting a verse, but showing it in its context in the Bible? That's always, always the test of false teaching. Now the application we have in verse 9 is that God will set a limit on their success. Verse 9 says, but they will not make further progress. Just like God set a limit on the abilities of Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. They could imitate, but only to a certain point. So if they can't continue to imitate, what will happen in the end? Well, verse 9 says, for their folly will be obvious to all. How do we make their folly obvious to all? By teaching truth. If we teach truth, we teach doctrine, we teach the Bible, then these false teachers are going to be obvious. You're going to be able to identify them easily. You'll be able to know, is he a real deal or is he a religious imposter? How do I know that? Is it biblical? So knowing the truth is so very important. Because if you don't know the truth, and it says weak women are subject to these guys, but I say weak men are as well. Anybody who doesn't know doctrine, who's led by impulses, who can't identify false teaching, is going to be susceptible to these people. But they will be exposed for what they are in the end. So God will limit their success. Now, that brings us on to the charge to be steadfast in verse 10 through 17. We won't get to the actual command this morning, but we'll move towards it. First, let's read the verses starting at verse 10. This paragraph goes down through verse 17, the end of the chapter. Verse 10 says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we start out here with Timothy's strength. And Paul is going to list Timothy's strength here in these verses. And it's going to present a contrast to these false teachers he's just been talking about, to the religious imposters. What's the contrast to that? Well, verse 10 says, now you. And the you is very emphatic in verse 10. shows a, this is the contrast to the religious imposters. Now, you followed my teaching. So, Timothy is going to be said here that he has shown none of the characteristics or the conduct of these religious imposters. And what's the difference? What made Timothy different from these guys? Well, verse 10 says, now you, big you, followed my teaching. So what's the difference? Timothy was led by doctrine, not impulses. He followed Paul's teaching. Now, followed is the word parakaletheo. Parakaletheo is a word that means literally to follow beside. Para means beside, as you all know. English, we bring that over into English all the time. We have a paramedic. Who's that? He's a guy that works beside the doctor. So para means beside. And kalutheo means to follow. This word was used as a technical term for a student to his master. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul directed Timothy. It was also used, this is interesting, it's used of a careful examination. Look at Luke chapter 1. We see that word used over here. We kind of get an idea that this word talks about meticulous investigation. Very careful, very meticulous action is involved here. And that's what Paul said Timothy did with his words. Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy was very, very meticulous in learning it, and learning it correctly. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 1 and pick up the context. Luke chapter 1 says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having parakaletheo, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Remember, Luke was the historian. Luke was the doctor, the scientific-minded one. He's the guy that wrote the book of Acts. He was the historian, the doctor, the one who was very scientifically minded. And he said that he followed everything or investigated everything carefully. So this word we have back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about Timothy is saying that he was very meticulous in following Paul's teaching. He was his student, and he was very meticulous about it. Now, the areas where Timothy was strong are the areas where Timothy has carefully followed Paul, and there's going to be 9 of them pointed out here. And these are the areas of Timothy's strength. And first and foremost, we have teaching. He says, now you followed my teaching. Now all the others are going to flow out of that teaching. Now each one of these areas, and you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, each one of these things mentioned has a definite article in front of it. It says, now you followed my teaching, actually the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith. And it starts out, if I would give you a loose Greek translation, it would say, now you, emphatic you, followed of me the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith. So he's being specific here. He's talking about Paul's conduct, Paul's teaching, Paul's purpose, Paul's faith. It's very apparent in the Greek, not as much here, but even here you can see it. He's talking about the qualities in Paul that Timothy followed. And first and foremost was his doctrine. his teaching. He goes on to say his conduct. And conduct, agoge, not the normal word. What Paul usually uses the word peripateo, the walk. This is agoge. It means the way one lives his life. It's talking about a lifestyle. Very broad term for behavior. The next one, Paul's purpose, kind of goes with that, because purpose is the guiding motive in life. And that kind of goes naturally with your conduct, doesn't it? I mean, a person's conduct will reflect his purpose, whether he likes it or not. A person's conduct normally reflects his purpose in life. Now, Paul often uses this word, purpose, for God's purpose. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8:28. We all know that verse. But it uses the same word here. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose," His guiding motive. So what Paul did was he took God's motive and he made it his. What Timothy did, he took Paul's motive and made it his. So it's just like a chain of command thing. What's God's motive? All things to the good for those who love God. So what did Paul say? Well, I'm going to do everything to help those who love God. Everything for them. And what did Timothy say? Well, Paul says that Timothy followed him in his guiding motive of life. Now, he goes on to say his faith. It says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith." And we have, like I said before, a definite article, the faith. Is he talking about doctrine here? And I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. Normally I say the word faith with a definite article is talking about doctrine. But here, I don't think it is. I think it's referring to Paul's faithfulness to his motive. And I say that because teaching was the first thing he mentioned. He's already mentioned doctrine. He said, "You followed my teaching." Now when he says, "You followed my faith," I don't think he's saying the same thing again. I think what he's saying here is that it flows from my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, faithfulness. Paul's faithfulness to that purpose. So I take it that's what he's talking about here when he says that Timothy followed his faith. His patience. He says, patience, makrothumia. Makrothumia is a state of being able to bear up under provocation. And again, that's the dictionary definition of the makrothumia. The state of being able to bear up under provocation. So it means, in other words, the ability to put up with opposition. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll get an idea of how far this word goes, patience. In verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So what it's saying here is that Jesus put up with all of Paul's opposition. Why did he do it? So that Paul could be saved and he could use him as a, you know, this guy opposed me more than anybody else and he's saved. Do you think you can be saved now? He uses Paul as an example, a model, because Paul was the foremost sinner, the foremost opposition to Jesus, and yet Jesus put up with all of that. Why? So he could save him. So it's ability to put up with opposition. And, of course, our example is the Lord himself, because he put up with Paul's opposition. Now, this quality is a quality that's necessary for the teacher. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4:1, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that great patience is a quality that's necessary for a teacher, because the charge in 4:2 is to preach the word. So an ability to put up with opposition is a quality that's necessary for a teacher. Back up in chapter 3, the next thing he mentions, he says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. And this is the agape kind of love, the selfless kind of love, the love that does for others. Perseverance. Perseverance, another interesting word, is hupa mane. Hupa means under, and mane means to remain or to abide. How does that get to be perseverance? Well, it's because you can remain under a load. Ability to carry a load is the idea of this word. Load-carrying ability. Paul's persecutions and sufferings, he goes on next to say in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Let's look at those. Antioch, Acts chapter 13. If you've been here for the Acts class, we've just looked at these not too long ago. Acts chapter 13. We're on the first missionary journey, remember, in Acts 13. Verse 14 sets the scene for this, where it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And remember, there were two Antiochs, Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch. Actually, there were, I think, 14 Antiochs at the time that the book of Acts was written. So he identifies which one he's talking about, the Pisidian Antioch, the one in the Galatian territories. Now, look down at verse 45. And we'll see what happened at Antioch, the one he's talking about over in 2 Timothy. Verse 45 says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Down at verse 50, it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So they got run out of town at Antioch. Iconium, Acts 14. Acts 14, starting at verse 1. Where it says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities, and they got run out of town again. Down at Iconium, Lystra goes right on. Cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. Said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped and began to walk. Well, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was their chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and in all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, this, when we get to verse 19, it gives you kind of an idea of how fickle Christians could be, or people could be, I guess should say. Here they were ready to worship Paul and Barnabas, right? They thought they were gods, ready to worship them. Now look at verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul." So they're ready to worship him 1 minute, and then the Jews come down, win over the crowds, now they're stoning Paul. And notice too, where did those Jews come from? Antioch, Iconium, they followed him. They were dogging Paul all around the Galatian territories, persecuting him, working up the crowds against him. And that's what he's talking about back in 2 Timothy. He's talking about the persecutions and sufferings like the ones at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." So Timothy followed along in that. Now in verse 12 through 13, we see Timothy's opposition. Verse 12, back at 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So it's common for all maturing believers to be persecuted. And the word persecute, dioko, is the Greek word that means to hunt. The picture here, the illustration, is Christians being hunted down like animals. Now the world is hostile to Christ. And if you are a maturing believer, if you proclaim God's word, you know what? The world is not neutral about that. It is hostile. So you will be persecuted to one extent or another. Now, we don't experience persecution like Paul did. We don't get run out of town for proclaiming the gospel. Notice again the progressive nature of this evil, these impostors. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. What does human viewpoint say? It says things are getting better all the time, aren't they? Things just get better and better. If we can pass just 3 more laws, we'll have utopia in the United States. That's what human viewpoint says. God's viewpoint says things are getting worse all the time and will get worse progressively. Imposters is an interesting word. Geis. Geis means sorcerer. Figuratively, it means a swindler, a cheat. The basic idea is deception, just like who? Janus and Jambres, the sorcerers. And the result is that they will fall victim to their own deceptions. Look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these guys fall, they will eventually get to the point where they believe their own lies. Remember what Hitler said. If you make something simple enough and say it enough times, everybody's going to believe it pretty soon. And there's some truth to that. Here are these false teachers, these religious imposters, are going to fall victim to their own lies. Now next time, when we hit verse 14, we'll get the command for Timothy to be steadfast when it says, continue in the things you have learned. So we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in 2 Timothy. Thank you for pointing out to us the fact that there will be imposters in the church, and that we have to be ever diligent and watchful for them, and that we have to learn doctrine and learn it accurately so that we can identify these guys and avoid them. In Christ's name, amen.